Let's pray together. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. And we are here to affirm and confess and to remember that we have no other Lord. You alone are God. Today, as we open up the sacred text, ancient, yet inspired, relevant, and needed, speak to us. We humbly ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Each Sunday, as our choir sings, it ought in some way to remind us that according to the very last book of the Bible, there is a heavenly choir comprised of thousands upon thousands, 10,000s upon 10,000s, which is the biblical way of saying it's without number. There is a heavenly choir encircling the heavenly throne in the New Jerusalem, singing to God about God. Specifically, Revelation 15 depicts this innumerable throng of the victorious, redeemed, standing on the sea. Those who have been delivered by the blood of Jesus and who have overcome the beast, singing their seaside song of final exodus, a song which takes its cues, of course, from the Song of Moses, which we had read to us in its entirety today. The Song of Moses, explicitly mentioned in the last book of the Bible, consciously hearkening back to the second book of the Bible with its ancient and radical poem, exuberantly celebrating the dramatic exodus, prototype, paradigmatic rescue of the Israelites by the Lord. Liberation from Pharaoh and the chaos of the sea, through that sea, celebrated in verse on the far shores of that very sea. A poem which sounds the crucial notes of Israel's faith and ultimately the notes of those grafted in by the deliverance work of Jesus in accordance with the pre-Exodus promises of Yahweh. In this way, the second book of the Bible and the last book of the Bible affirm that the Exodus redemption is the way God operates. This is the paradigm for our final redemption over all the predatory pharaohs of this world. It's the picture of our eventual and decisive deliverance by the incomparable God over sin and hell and death and all evil. Now, because of this, at the heart of Exodus 15, at the heart of that song are rhetorical questions that sound forth the central chord, you could say, of all the scriptures. So turn back to Exodus 15 and look with me at verse 11. It sounds the chord and it reaffirms the faith. 11, 12, and 13. Here are these rhetorical questions. Who is like thee among the gods, O Lord? You know, because it's a rhetorical question, the answer is nobody, right? Who is like thee among the gods, O Lord? Who is like thee, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? Thou didst stretch out thy right hand, the earth swallowed them. In thy loving kindness thou hast led the people whom thou hast redeemed. In thy strength thou hast guided them to thy holy habitation. So what's the central chord of the Song of Moses? What is its chief point? That there's no God but this God. There is no God like this God, this redeeming, delivering, rescuing, freeing, loving, majestically holy, unrivaled, unsurpassed, awesome, wonder-working God who deigns to lead with his people and to dwell with them. All other gods are imaginary nothings. So this really is, when you think about it, a wonderful text for us to begin a little series as we come up to the cusp of our 300th anniversary, launching a year-long celebration. After all, the only reason that we exist against the odds and the non-gods of our culture, which scream their supercilious supposed supremacy, the only reason we exist, the only reason we persist, the only reason we are, the only reason we will be, the only reason we will stand, the only reason we will sing the song of Moses' redemption on this day or any day, and certainly on the last day, is solely due to the God of Exodus 15 and Revelation 15, because they are one and the same God. The Song of Moses wraps its arms around the unified, cover-to-cover, redemptive purposes and actions of God for his people then and now, for them and for us. And so this song serves, I think, as sort of a rallying point, a rallying call, you could say, by God for us to recall who he is and what he's done and what he will yet do. It's a song to remind us that God is always the subject. He's the subject of the Bible, and he's the subject of your life. You are not. God is. So recalling and remembering are servants of faith. Think of them that way, because they help draw you back to what's true and real and important, and they stoke your faith and give it proper shape. So in short, this song and these little verses in the middle of it, this fulcrum, are all about the contours of biblical faith. Now, how did we get here? How did we get to this joyful juncture on the far side of the sea with its communal confession? Well, you have to travel back some 3,500 years in history. You got to enter into the fear and the chaos of the moment, which only then gives way to sheer exuberance and unbridled rejoicing. But you got to remember that a people are languishing. Formerly happy days have turned into, frankly, horrific days. Relief and freedom have been eclipsed by oppression and bondage. Days turned into years. Years turned into centuries. Four, in fact. And the sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage, and they cried, and their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. Remember that text? We preached on it this past summer. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and God saw the sons of Israel and took notice of them. Yes, God heard, God remembered, God saw. And God sent a man named Moses. Moses, who, despite his despised ethnicity, has been raised with an impeccable pedigree in the big house, meaning Pharaoh's palace. Moses, the Bible says, the meekest man on the earth, put in the most difficult of all positions in history. Moses, the man who hides on account of his homicidal anger and then stutters to spit out his hesitant verbiage. Moses, the reluctant leader, is called by God from a burning bush under a blazing sun and set forth to lead God's exploited people out on a journey with no possibility of a U-turn. Moses, who becomes the spokesman for the underdog, a would-be liberator for enslaved ones. Moses, who at 80, think about that if you're approaching 80 or maybe you've passed it, along with his 83-year-old brother Aaron, goes before a nefarious and murderous Pharaoh with a direct and simple message. Thus says the Lord, you know the rest of it, right? Let what? Let my people go. Moses, who returns again and again before this hardened by God, recalcitrant Pharaoh, pre-announcing 10 miracles and plagues that Yahweh will do as he mocks the gods of the Egyptians. The waters of Egypt, even the Nile, become blood. Stinking, fouled waters filled with dead, bloated, and rotting fish rising to the river's surface like some great chemical plague floating downstream with an unthinkable stench. And then, if that's not enough, how about frogs? Not the cute little croakers you dodge on Asbury Road at night, but ever-present, or maybe you don't dodge them, ever-present, ever-croaking, day and night, not just along the river and in the marshes where they belong, but everywhere they come from, only God knows where. They hop into homes and into kitchens, into food as it's being prepared, jumping on beds and staring with dark, beady eyes as they croak and dare you to do something. And then it's gnats that arrive in black clouds, gnawing man and beast, no-see-ems, we call them, right? Barely see them, but you certainly feel them slapping skin to alleviate the sting of bites. Insects come swarming, making life miserable in Egypt, exasperatingly and terrifyingly buzzing all around in eyes and ears, crawling and creeping into every nook and cranny of every home and hovel everyone's arms going back and forth like windshield wipers. And then it's pestilence striking the Egyptians' livestock, and carcasses litter the land, fouling the air, creating calamity and ruining the economy. That's the point. And then honing in closer, closer to personal discomfort, boils and sores strike all. Anthrax? Who knows? But I don't think I need to go into detail describing yellow pustules bursting. No, no more detail. Pummeling by hail, accompanied by peals of thunder and flashes of lightning. Not just a little bit of hail, smallish in size. No, large, shattering all that it lands upon, beast, people, structures. And then the locusts, feasting on what's left of crop and leaf and sprout, stripping all things bare. So many fly the skies that it's dark at noontime. And more darkness to follow. Thick darkness for 3 days as Moses stretches forth his hand toward the sky. 3 days of darkness. And still, even after all this, Pharaoh does not let the sons of Israel go. And so there is one more plague. The worst of all, when death is dealt with divine stealth at midnight. The harsh incursion of Yahweh, judgment upon the firstborn of man and beast. And an inconsolable wailing goes up throughout the land, except in the homes of the Hebrews, whose doorposts and lintels are splashed with the blood of the lamb. This extreme, brutal loss leads Pharaoh to summon Moses and Aaron at night and venomously spit out the words, "Rise up and get out from my people." And so the Israelites leave, booted out. 430 years of bondage now in the rearview mirror, taking the bones of Joseph with them as promised, closing a bleak chapter in expectation of a happier one, but not so fast. Pharaoh will not be humiliated by slaves. He will not surrender his labor pool. And so the pursuit is on. Oddly, God, we learn, has led his people in a circuitous route only to encamp them along the coast of the Red Sea, well within the striking distance of a now volcanic wrath of a disgraced Pharaoh. The Hebrews are hovering on the edge of a treacherous wilderness, appearing afraid to enter in and thereby be swallowed up by its vast, unforgiving wastelands. Why? Well, we're told, quote, all this constituted a divine ruse to trap Pharaoh one more time. Pharaoh's scouts have no doubt reported that the Israelites are nearby and are vulnerable. They are shadowing from a distance, and they see all. And Pharaoh's fuming war machine is now unleashed in all its fury. First, no doubt, the cloud of dust raised by the horses' hooves and chariots' wheels forming high in the sky. That dust blown upwards, made visible by the wind. They see it out there in the distance. And then as the cloud moves closer, the thundering noise of men and the furious, determined march of an army reaches the Israelites' ears. And the next step is they see the glint of the sun on spear and shield, the colors of war banners and flags, and officers in their clothing is seen approaching with alarming, increasing speed. It's all too clear that the former slaves are trapped. Their backs are against the water and their fronts are facing their demise. It's a petrifying sight that fills their eyes and pours fear into their hearts. Their death is about to come at the hands of a well-equipped, enraged army hell-bent on revenge. But for God, right? Because the angel of the Lord, who had been behind the camp of Israel, now strategically moves in front of the camp and stands between them and the fast approaching army. And then Moses stretches out his hand over the sea. And the Lord swept the sea back by a strong east wind all night long and turns the sea into dry land. So the waters are divided. And the Bible just says the sons of Israel went through the midst of the sea on dry land. and the waters piled up next to them like a wall on either side, on their right and on their left. The astounded, we assume, Egyptians take up hot pursuit, blind in their fury. And with a shout of war, all of Pharaoh's horses and chariots and horsemen gallop right after them into the midst of the sea. And then it happens. First, the Lord brings confusion among the pursuers. Their chariots swerve and their horses stumble. And the cries and the whips of the officers take on the sound of frustration, tinged with a growing hint of impending panic. And then the Lord says to Moses on the far side of the sea, "Stretch out your hand over the sea." So the waters come back over the Egyptians, over their chariots, over their horsemen. So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal state at daybreak, while the Egyptians were fleeing right into it, sinking like lead. Oh yes, the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. And the waters returned, and they covered the chariots and the horsemen. Not one of Pharaoh's army remained. Swallowed up in the fury of the Lord by the agency of the waves, because he commands all of creation to do his bidding, because he's the creator. And Moses and the sons of Israel, they walked on dry land and are on the other side of the sea, and now they sing. And oh, how they sing. It's the song of improbable victory. You think 80,000 people at a sporting event who have just witnessed a 28-point comeback and a field goal to win it in overtime, you think that's something? That's nothing. Absolutely. Don't even compare the two. It's a little cultural reference, but it has no bearing whatsoever on a text like this. You can't imagine the nature of this, the joy, the exuberant self-abandonment. They're raising the tambourines and the timbrels. They are dancing. They are crying. They are shouting. They are singing about the great subject of life. They are singing about the author of new life. They are singing about redemption. And Yahweh is his name, who hurls horse and rider into the sea. They sing of Yahweh, their strength and song, their warrior and victor, their deliverer, the divine warrior who remembers his promises and saves his people by blowing the primordial waters aside by the breath of his nostrils, causing the chaos of the sea to flee for the sake of these, his people. Quote, in the song, we can hear the blub, blub, blub of the water as the bodies disappear into the depth, defeated and helpless. And that's why, in verse 11, it has to say, and we have to affirm, and we must say, who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? No one. You stretched out your right hand. The earth swallowed them. In your loving kindness, you have led the people whom you have redeemed. In your strength, you have guided them into your holy habitation. Verse 11, look at it. It's doxology. Verses 12 and 13 are specificity. This is what shapes the contours of your faith. Over and over again, the Bible reverberates with this song of victory to remind us the truth about our Lord. He is incomparable, verse 11. 12 and 13, he delivers. He's got three gifts for you. He delivers you by his power. He guides you through his loving kindness. And he pours out his strength upon you for the purpose of bringing you into his presence. We sing about redemption from evil that is cosmic, not cosmetic. It's real, not imaginary. It takes the incomparable triune God to defeat it and establish it, which is why Hannah exclaims, "There's no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there's not one beside you, nor is there any rock like God." And David makes it clear, "There's no one like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours." And Isaiah asks, "To whom will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with him?" And Jeremiah adds his two cents. There's none like you, O Lord. You are great, and great is your name in might. And the entire book of Revelation makes that essential affirmation, as do virtually every other of the books of the Bible. God who is faithful to his promises, who swears to and resolves to deliver his people, and in fact does so. He does what nobody else can do. He delivers from tyranny and death, and the worst tyrant is death, right? And you know that he ultimately does this through the incarnation of his steadfast love in the person of his Son, so that we too are left with poetics, the poetics of celebration. Nothing can stand in the way of God who accomplishes his purposes. And Jesus is the yes and amen to that. And so the fulcrum in the book of Exodus points ahead to that capstone in redemptive history with the overthrow of the ultimate Pharaoh, sin, death, and Satan, as accomplished by our incomparable Savior, about whom we will sing through all eternity. The song of Moses becomes the preeminent song of the redeemed. The song of Moses is the preeminent song about the Redeemer. Moses not only sings poetically and passionately, but also prophetically. His song in Exodus 15 does become the song of the Lamb in Revelation 15. Yahweh's victory is no fluke. This is not a one-off surprise. The Lord shall reign forever. And each successive generation of believers is therefore called to recall and to recount the story of redemption. Each generation is called to sing the contours of the faith and strike the central chord of the faith. Now, I realize that we do this against the backdrop of the world's false gods with all their boisterous claims. And that's why in the book of Revelation, in chapter 13, verse 4, there's a parody by the world of God, because the world says, "Who is like the beast?" Right? Our world shouts that out in a billion ways. It's parody of God. But your presence here this morning in this worship service asserts something to the contrary. You are here today to counter the lie. You're here today to sing the opposite of the majority view. You're here today to frame your lives by reality and with reality, not reshape or recreate reality. You're here today to stoke the fires of truth. You are here today to reaffirm biblical faith. You are here today to strike the chord. Who is God but you? And you are here today to recommit to live within those contours. So every Sunday at First Congregational Church of Hamilton is a celebration of what is and what is inevitable, because God is God and God reigns. And the days and the months and the years, even the centuries, millennia, march us to the final exodus seaside song of Moses and the Lamb in Revelation 15, victors in the midst of strife. The Lord's Day in our little church, the Lord's Day, whether it's year one or year 300, is all about the seaside choir. We're not only singing about him, we are singing to him. We are worshiping the one who has delivered us through the sea. That's the song that shapes our faith. That's the song on which this church is built. That's the song which accompanies your journey. Indeed, this is everything. Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you? Majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, and working wonders. No one, no one. Let's pray. Lord, we want this to be the central chord of our faith all the time. You are the incomparable God, a warrior for your people. The Lord is your name. Ever with us, always for us, our Redeemer and Deliverer. And we thank you today that we sing a song that has been sung through the ages, that we are connected cover to cover with Moses. And before that, with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. And from him, that line that led to Jesus. And here we are. Here we are. Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you? Majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders. No one is like you. We praise your holy name. Amen.